Well, how about we go ahead and get started for the evening? And we'll start as we have the last couple of weeks by prayerfully listening to the passage that we're going to be studying this evening. So I'm going to read the account of the empty tomb. We'll go more deeply, just for verses 11 through 18. But to set the context for us, we'll go ahead and begin by praying with starting from verse 1, when both Peter and John are also running to the tomb. So let's just quiet our hearts, be mindful of the fact that when we welcome this word of God, we welcome something that comes to us from another, something that comes to us from outside of us, that wants to dwell within us, and to have that conversion, that effective conversion on our hearts. With John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning, while it was still dark, and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter, and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived in the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned home. But Mary stayed outside the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she bent over into the tomb, and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener, and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and what he told her. Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Please excuse my nasal voice. I'm coming to suspect that every time I go visit family, I come back sick. It happened over Thanksgiving. I thought I was over it. And then this weekend, got a chance to go down and celebrate our sort of family Christmas in North Carolina, and sure enough, he's back. So, so also, if I seem a little standoffish afterwards, I'd love to chat, but I don't want to get in your face, just to be responsible with that and not communicate the word to you and nothing else this evening. So just as a quick refresher as to what we've been doing these last couple of weeks, this is the third of three sessions in this little Advent series called Already, But Not Yet. And we've explored so far two scenes, biblical scenes, of an encounter with Jesus. And tonight we'll explore that third scene. Each of these scenes, I contend, is instructive for us in terms of how we can encounter Jesus, what that dynamic is like, and then the change that's supposed to happen in our hearts afterwards. So already and not yet, we're exploring these encounters of Jesus in the context of that tension in which we live, living at this moment in history where Jesus has already come. He has already risen from the dead, as we heard in our reading today. We already have access to this grace already. But it has not yet been brought to its fulfillment. And that leaves us living in a certain tension, that tending towards the fullness of that encounter that we'll have with Jesus. We looked at the first week, the encounter that the Magi had with Jesus. So that encounter with really the baby Jesus was a very one-sided encounter. These Magi had used their human sciences to read the signs in the sky, to go and take their gifts to Jesus, and they gave him their gifts, they lay prostrate. And even that was such an experience that they went back by another way, as that text tells us in the last line. They went back by another way. So then we looked last week at Zacchaeus, who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry. And we looked at how in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, we can read that entire opus of Luke as sort of the voyage of the Word. The Word made flesh, walking the streets of the earth, and encountering men and women. So we looked at what that was like for Zacchaeus in Jericho, and how it changed him, changed his heart to recognize the givenness and becoming more generous. And so this evening, we'll look at a third type of encounter, the encounter with the risen Lord. Those two before us were first encounters. The Magi had never met Jesus before. Zacchaeus had never met Jesus before. Mary, however, Mary Magdalene, had lived quite a bit of a story, a history with Jesus. And we'll see what happens with that, where there's sort of a life lived behind their shoulders, behind their backs. There's the despair of thinking that he's lost, and then the newness of that encounter. Thanks, Mark. I couldn't tell if you wanted to say something. I didn't want to put you on the spot if you didn't want to say something, so thanks for doing that. So it could be helpful to begin by sort of placing this encounter between Mary Magdalene and Jesus in the larger coordinates of this story of Jesus. The story of the Word become flesh, walking the streets, encountering men and women. Our first week, we dealt with a passage from Matthew. Last week, Luke. And now tonight, we'll look at John. The Gospel of John is the latest of the four Gospels. The Gospel that has most signs of a certain contemplative theological maturity. The community, the Johannine community, the community built up around the Apostle John, had a bit of a longer time to process these events before the author put them down on paper. So that's why the other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, synopsis, and you can lay them all side by side and see how they compare and contrast. There's very much overlap. You can tell that they were working, sort of using the same sources. The Gospel of John, however, has no signs of this. The Gospel of John was produced in a different community, but certainly fruit of that testimony of those who had witnessed Jesus on earth. But it has almost a different flavor to it. If you ever get the chance, I guess we all have the chance, just not everyone spend our time doing this, read the Gospel of John straight through, as if it were a novel. All the Gospels, it's good to do this. So we're exposed to the Gospel text so often in kind of a piecemeal way, and that's good. We can draw a lot out of that in our liturgy. But it's a refreshing way to re-engage the Gospels if we read it sort of as a whole. You get such a sense of Jesus and his personality. The Gospel of John has as its symbol an eagle. It has such a sort of a clear, sharp theological vision. The eagle which soars above and sees things more sharply than we do is an appropriate symbol. As a parenthesis, I'm pretty sure I saw an eagle soaring over our back parking lot here last week. I don't know if that sounds reasonable to people who were from here, but it was quite a sight.
So. There's also turkey buzzards, which are...
So, well, that's what I wasn't sure if it was some sort of river gull that I wasn't
aware
of.
They're gorgeous from a distance.
So, I choose to believe that I saw an eagle. I'm not sure what it was, but it got me thinking about St. John.
There's definitely, I see it quite frequently, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so.
Yeah, I've seen them on the river.
So it could have been. Yeah, I'm not 100% sure, but it's an energizing thing to see something so majestic. So in the Gospel of John, The first words that Jesus says to anyone, to those first disciples who start following him, he turns and says, "What are you looking for?" And this is significant, the first words that Jesus says. What are you looking for? He sort of interrogates our hearts, our desires. Do you know why you're following me? You know what you're looking for. Can you articulate it? Now, as we see at the end of this, Gospel of John in chapter 20 of 21, the question changes with Mary Magdalene, where he says, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" And so, there's certainly a lot more we could say about the structure of the Gospel of John, but that's one sort of easy frame we can use to understand what's happening in the big picture here, where there's this desire of humanity to encounter the living God. And maybe at the beginning it's the question, well, what am I looking for? I know I'm not fulfilled, but I don't know what to do about that. And so people put themselves behind this master, behind Jesus. And through that process of life lived together, that life of discipleship, we come to realize, it's not a what, but it's a whom. Who is it that can fulfill this longing for completion? A few words on Mary Magdalene in general before we get into the text. We know that Mary Magdalene is an intriguing figure of Dan Brown fame. You know, there are those who would say that she was Jesus' wife, and through a very faulty reading of old texts. But there's something about her that sort of lends itself to this fascination, this woman who clearly had such an affective connection to Jesus, as we'll see come through here. For a long time in our tradition, she was identified with a prostitute. It's that question, well, was Mary Magdalene a prostitute? And there's sort of this conflation that happened with three Marys in the Gospel text. There's Mary of Magdala. There's the unnamed woman in chapter 7 of Luke, who comes in, you know, Jesus is at the house of the Pharisee, and she washes his feet with her tears, and she loves much because she's been forgiven much, or the other way around, she's been forgiven much because she loves much. So that happens the chapter before Mary Magdalene is introduced in the Gospel of Luke, so there are those who read that and said, oh, okay, well, that woman who was in the house washing Jesus' feet, that must be the same woman St. Mary is here. There's no direct textual connection, but that's sort of the leap that was made. And then in John chapter 12, there's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who does a similar gesture of washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And so because of that sort of parallel gesture in a different gospel, there was that conflation of the three Marys. Again, without necessarily being clearly rooted in the text, it opens itself to that interpretation, but it's not necessarily so. In fact, the church recently has taken steps to sort of individuate Mary Magdalene, to separate her from these other questions of, you know, whether or not she is to be identified with those other Marys, and to be celebrated just for what we know about her as this saint of penitent sinners, this woman from whom were taken out many demons. Her feast day is on July 22nd. And just last year, 2 years ago, Pope Francis elevated this feast day to make it on par with the other apostles, where it used to be, an optional memorial, where in our church calendar, there are different saints have different degrees of solemnity for how you're supposed to celebrate their feast. If it's an apostle, then you pull out all the stops. You know, you have two readings, a Gloria, pull out the incense if you want. So Pope Francis, affirming what has already been affirmed in the Western Church for centuries, Mary Magdalene is the apostle to the apostles. As we heard in that reading, and we'll talk about more, but after this encounter with Jesus, she is sent. The word apostle means to be sent. So before, the apostles can be sent to carry out their ministry. Someone is sent to them first. And this privilege is reserved to a woman. to this woman who had an incredible emotional bond with Jesus, Mary Magdalene. Her love for Jesus was demonstrated by actions. She didn't flee like the other disciples. She didn't even deny him 3 times like the first pope did. But she remained there. So with that, let's zoom in to this encounter. We'll pick up with verse 11 in John chapter 20. So right after verse 10 tells us that then the disciples returned home. The disciples returned home, but Mary stayed outside the tomb, weeping. Already, there's something to point out here. Mary stayed behind. There's still that connection there. But at this point, she stayed outside the tomb, weeping. So what sort of comes to the fore at the beginning is her immobility. She's perhaps paralyzed by grief. She encounters this empty tomb. And at first, she's immobile. And she's weeping, as we do when we have an intense expression of being very much involved with the situation. Authentic tears don't come if we don't care. We may be able to do crocodile tears to get what we want, but we know a true weeping is really a sign that our hearts were invested in whatever we believe we've just lost. So she remains there, immobile at first, tied to this sense of belonging. Her Lord's been taken away. She doesn't know what to do, so she still belongs to him, but also of impotence. There's nothing she can do. That crying is mentioned 4 times in just these few verses. So that's usually an indication from the biblical authors that it's an important gesture. We have that repeated verb. It tells us how many times she was crying. So she stayed outside at first. That staying outside means seeing the reality of death without having the courage to challenge it. To dwell outside the mystery, for she had not yet understood the mystery of Jesus. As just a couple verses earlier we hear, they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. And then she moves. She gets out of this immobility, and she leans over into the tomb. So as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw 2 angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. So this first gesture, this first leaning over into the tomb, is important. She looks in to see what really happened. She maybe steels her nerve, and that which was she was afraid to confront, now she's ready to look in and look reality in the face. In this, she's a model for us, for all believers. She doesn't have to deceive herself that everything's okay. She doesn't have to look away from a difficult situation. She doesn't have to refuse to look reality in the face. As believers, we look honestly at the world and its suffering. So many signs speak to us more of the absence of God rather than his presence. But the believer can look at the negative that is present in people, in the world, in the church, without turning his or her back. It's not a resignation. It's not a turning inward out of jadedness. So this turning towards confronting the reality that she's going to find in that tomb. And she tries to use her reason to understand. They've taken away my Lord. But we need something more to conquer that reality of death in life. The hope that comes from God is stronger even than the facts that seem to contest God. That hope, that Christian hope that is a theological virtue that comes from God, it opens us to the light of a promise. I have a good friend who just got some bad medical news. He's nearing retirement and got some news to let him know he's probably going to be wheelchair bound within a few years, and it's something that's very much changing the way he's foreseeing the rest of his years on this earth. And we were talking about just the the depression, the despair that comes with that, kind of that difference between a superficial optimism and hope in a Christian sense. For many of us, we're used to having things go our way. We can always somehow come on top of the situation, come out on top. The glass is half full. I'll figure this out. But then at a certain point, you confront a situation, ultimately the reality of death, or those sort of earlier hints of it we get. And we realize that hope, in a Christian sense, isn't just that sort of superficial optimism, but it's recognizing that it's exactly in our impotence. It's when we really can't control the situation. It's when the power of positive thinking isn't enough that we realize our dependence on someone else to give us life in the midst of death. Mary turns. Now, before that, a quick note on the rest of that verse. It's extraordinary that she's not more taken aback by encountering these angels than she is. And the text tells us that she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." That's all we get from that interaction between Mary and angels. We don't know, did she recognize them as such? Clearly, she wasn't sort of flattered or entertained by this presence of a supernatural being, or a couple of them, but she was so focused on that sense of loss and seeing these two angels. All she cared about was, okay, you're here, but where's Jesus? When she had said this, in verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but did not know it was Jesus. Here's another important gesture in this passage we're dealing with. There's sort of a game of turns. We hear that Mary turns a couple of times. There have even been some humorous interpretations of that. So this first turn comes from the Greek word that also means to convert. So we're dealing with a change of perspective. When we cry, when we're weeping, we've lost something or someone, we run the risk of turning inward and folding in on ourselves, on our own perspective, on our own disappointed hopes. She turns. She has this conversion by exiting from this "it's all finished" mentality. Notwithstanding the facts, notwithstanding the empty tomb, she must open herself to the promise of God. Now, this doesn't take away the pain, but it challenges the negative facts that claim to have the last word. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, speaks of his death in terms of labor pains. In chapter 16, verse 21, that beautiful image of labor pains, the suffering of this life that is bringing something new, that is birthing something new. And when that newness arrives, I don't know, women could speak to this better than I could or than the evangelist could. This is then the woman forgets about those pains because of the joy of the new life.
True.
It's true. So Mary Magdalene turns. And this turn means to no longer focus on the tomb, but she turns to focus on the living one that she has in front of her. The one that, so far, she doesn't recognize, but at least she's not fixated on that tomb, on that place of death. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. More properly, which means my teacher. It's that place of belonging. "Woman, why are you crying?" Sometimes I have it pointed out that Jesus sounds rude when he's speaking to some of the women he's closest with in the Gospel of John. Say, he uses this with his mother, he uses this with Mary Magdalene. But we see that when Jesus uses woman in John, the woman with whom he's speaking takes on a precise symbolic function and becomes a model of discipleship. And so he asks, why are you crying? And he pairs that with, whom are you looking for? So this suggests that Mary's search is not defined to the past, but now there is something new introduced. Why are you crying? What's happened to you? What is this history that has you such a wreck? And whom are you looking for? What is that hope going forward? In one of the perhaps most beautiful verses in the Gospels, Mary is called by name. She doesn't recognize Jesus at first. She thinks he's the gardener. And then Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Et cetera, et cetera. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. It's that being called by name that we saw also with Zacchaeus last week. He was also called by name. Jesus, who fixes his gaze on these biblical characters, who fixes his gaze on us, and wants to let us know that he recognizes us. He calls us by name. That intimate knowledge of someone that allows you to call them by their name. Being called by name touches us intimately and tells us that we exist for someone. There's someone for whom I exist in my identity. And really, the only way to exist is to exist for someone. Without our relationships, what are we? Rabboni, my teacher. A sense of deep belonging. Yet, Jesus, in his wisdom, knows that in a great love like this, in a great sense of belonging like this, there's also a risk of losing oneself, or of losing what's been called the polyphony of existence. The polyphony, so there's different melodies, there's different complementary but distinct musical tunes. Excuse my lack of precise musical terminology. But polyphony, there's different voices that come together to make a beautiful whole because there are different voices. So Jesus immediately perhaps recognizes her great desire to hang on. She's been recognized by him. Her hope is restored. I'm never going to lose you again. I'm never going to let you go. And his immediate line to her is, Jesus said to her, stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So this is subtle, but really instructive and profound for us as followers of Jesus, as followers who are called to have, yes, an exclusive love of God, an exclusive sense of belonging to Jesus. But that doesn't mean that we close off from that polyphony of existence. It doesn't mean that we have such a tunnel vision that that doesn't allow us to see our brothers and sisters, the other disciples. This is a theme that's very dear to the Gospel of John and the letters of John, which tells us that he must have been dealing with some problems in this early community to whom he was writing, where in the letters of John he says things like, if you say that you love God but you don't love your neighbor, you're a liar. And we can fall into that sometimes. We want to love God. We want to be completely devoted to God. But that can become unhealthy if it means that we're not loving our neighbor, that we're not recognizing how loving our neighbor and living in this life of community is an expression of that love of God. So he tells Mary of Magdalene to stop holding on to him, but rather to go to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So while certainly she would have preferred to just hang on to him and have that sense of belonging and even possession for, you know, the rest of all eternity, he had a different call for her. He was sending her for something else. And we have to assume, we have to believe that he knows better than we do in this. That somehow that clinging and closing ourselves off is not what we're made for. But rather he entrusts his message to these apostles, to these ones who were sent. It's as if he said to her, I know you want to hang on to me, but for now, for this upcoming time period, in order to hang on to me, you have to do acts of charity for one another, to live this life of community, to recognize me in the poor, recognize me in your desire for fullness. There was a reading on the feast day of St. Lucy a few days ago, December 13th. It's written by St. Ambrose that is very relevant for this idea of holding on to Jesus. He says, how do we hold him fast? Not by restraining chains or knotted ropes, but by bonds of love, by spiritual reins, by the longing of the soul. So this is in the context of him saying that who can teach you how to hold on to Christ? It says, who but Holy Church is to teach you how to hold Christ fast? Indeed, she has already taught you. If you only understood her words in Scripture, how short a time it was when I left them before I found him whom my soul has loved. I held him fast, and I will not let him go. So we're called to hold fast to Christ. But to understand that in the way that the Church seems to have instructed us to do that, through bonds of love, not through a sense of possessiveness with one another. Mary of Magdala went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and what he told her. Mary's immobility at the beginning of the passage, that we saw when she was standing there outside the tomb, it's now contrasted by her movement. In verse 18, Mary of Magdala went and announced. So we have that nice contrast in the beginning and the end, sort of immobility and movement. But even more remarkable than her movement is the proclamation she makes to the other disciples. She goes and tells them, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And then she proclaimed what he told her. Again, thinking of this overarching frame of the Gospel of John, think in the prologue, the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. Now Mary's saying that she has seen the Lord. Mary saw the Word made flesh, but from this point forward in her earthly life, he will no longer be visible. She'll have to contemplate him with the eyes of faith. Mary's future for the rest of her life, after this experience, is the same reality of faith that we know. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. So Mary has this encounter, driven by her great desire. There's a fulfillment. She witnesses the risen one. This is perhaps the apex of that already. She's a witness seeing the Lord in the flesh after the resurrection. But even Mary Magdalene had to deal with the not yet. Okay, I'll give you this wonderful experience. It should serve to fortify you for your call to be an apostle to the apostles, but you can't yet hold on to me in a way that's going to completely satisfy you for the rest of this life. And so Mary becomes someone very relatable for us who believe in the resurrection, who perhaps have, certainly not in the same way as Mary Magdalene, but in those little ways, have had an experience of the risen one, of that one who challenges the idea that death has the last word. Those ways that those little seeds of the resurrection are sown into the crevices of this world that, as we said at the beginning, can so often seem to speak more of the absence of God than his fullness. So we learn from Mary Magdalene to hold fast to Christ and to learn how to look for him, how to have that sense of belonging, and even possession, my teacher, my Lord. by finding that nice harmony between sort of our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal with one another. Just a few words comparing, contrasting our three encounters. The Magi, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene. In each of the three, we can see human beings moved by some sort of desire to encounter Jesus. This desire on the part of the Magi brought them from Persia to Bethlehem, knowing that a new king had been born. This desire of Zacchaeus caused him to climb a tree out of curiosity and also that willingness to put himself out there for an encounter. And then our final scene with Mary Magdalene, certainly maybe a more mature desire. It wasn't one just out of curiosity, it wasn't one of a first encounter, but it was that deep burning love she had for the Lord that just wouldn't allow her to distance herself from his tomb. In each of these three, we then have the encounter, that moment of encounter with Jesus. With his presence, the Magi, he wasn't able to enter into dialogue with them since he was just a baby at the time. And sometimes we have those encounters where we feel God's presence, but it's sometimes a sort of unarticulated presence, an unarticulated desire. But we know that something's there, something's moving. It causes us to want to go back to our lives in another way. Zacchaeus has the encounter where he's called by name by Jesus, and he comes down immediately. He comes down from the tree immediately. He receives Jesus with joy. So he becomes sort of paradigmatic for us as disciples. How do we respond to Jesus? Well, Luke would have us respond immediately, welcome him, and with joy. And then Mary Magdalene's encounter, again, goes a little bit deeper with that theme of recognizing Jesus when he calls you by name. Recognizing the risen one, the one who challenges all of the negative events of our own histories, of our own lives, calls us by name, and instills in us a new hope. Then we see in each of these scenes that post-encounter, there's a change. There's a change in the heart of a human person after encountering the living God. Whether it's something so simple and pithy as the Magi going back by another way, whether it's Zacchaeus who says, well, I'm going to give away all these goods. He recognizes how everything is gift and becomes generous. Or Mary Magdalene, who has this continued conversion that helps her relationship with this God whom she already loves to mature. No matter where we are on this spectrum, we all have a lot of maturing to do in our relationship with God and coming to understand what it means to belong to him, to encounter him, and to proclaim him in the midst of this community. As we do so, we recognize that tension, that our faith tells us Jesus has already conquered death. There's going to be a happy ending. There's a lot of reason for hope. But we still have to confront death. We still have to confront the negative facts of life. And so by sort of immersing ourselves in these biblical encounters, my hope is that they can become points of reference to us as we go through our lives, as we seek to encounter Jesus, as we seek to allow his word to dwell in us, and to allow our hearts to be changed. So that tension that is human life doesn't become a motive for despair, but one that ignites our hope even more. It helps us to direct all of our desire for knowing really is whom we are looking for. If anyone has comments, questions, challenges, different interpretations.
there's a certain parallelism. The Magi were going to see a baby. They were actually sort of weak in their faith. They had read about this king who was going to be born. Then Zacchaeus, Jesus is older. He's already doing his ministry. Zacchaeus is seeking this Jesus that maybe he's just heard about in the town. But Mary's actually walked with Jesus, mm-hmm. right? She's been a disciple of his. Hers is a more mature faith. Wouldn't you agree? And of course, Jesus has now died and been resurrected. So there's a spiritual journey.
Right, right. Yeah, I think you know, there's lots we could do with that, seeing that journey, and there's different points along the way where we think about different ways that we encounter Jesus. For the Magi, maybe it was less mature, it was that desire to encounter this extraordinary news they had heard about. So that's one way that we encounter God, is by recognizing that we have a desire for something new. And then Zacchaeus, this encounter with Jesus who then speaks to us, who makes himself available to Zacchaeus in the flesh. Maybe see that in the sacraments. This encounter with the living God in a very tangible way. And then Mary Magdalene. Certainly that call to encounter Jesus in our brothers and sisters. And I think we sometimes maybe move back and forth between the different categories in our journey of faith. So I heard a priest theologian give a talk once on our desire for God, our religious sense, if you will. He said it's not the case that sort of that desire for God is just like a stepladder that you use to then step up into maybe the sacramental life, and then you forget about having that desire for God. But it's something that continues to stoke our desire for Him. I think we can maybe not think that we are so far beyond the Magi that we don't learn from them how to continue seeking.
We had a question about one of those verses where Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene, I'm going to my Father, or how the apostles be told it, I'm going to my Father and their Father, to my God and your God. I can understand the Father thing. We believe both the Father and Son are part of the Trinity. Okay. He's going to God the Father. But what about my God? I mean, if he's God, would he refer to him as my God?
It's a good question.
It just seems like almost Aryan or something. Or like that would be hidden in his human nature. But what about in his divine nature? Would he say to my God? I mean, that sounds a little strange. I just wonder how you see that.
You're right. I think what you said about that would maybe be an expression of his human nature coming out there. You know, go to my brothers and tell them. So he's very much speaking here as a brother human, it seems. It does open itself up to that question that you ask. Was it kind of floating with Arianism? But that's a good point, and I actually hadn't thought about it. I'm not sure if there's any scholarly commentary on that or not. But that'd be my best crack at it would be, yeah, an expression of his, you know, speaking from the stance of his humanity there.
When you brought up the point about the angel, you know, that got me thinking about like the other encounters with angels and how they usually seem to inspire fear in people, great fear in different, you know, appearances or whatever. And so do you think, was it because she was so consumed with grief that she didn't react in that same way? Is that what you were kind of getting at there?
Consumed with grief or just completely focused in on the question of where is Jesus? Whether that's the grief or just the desire to see his body, even believing at that point that he's dead, and that still by then going and not being able to see the corpse is another hit to that sense of loss, or maybe adds to that sense of loss where maybe the process of processing our grief. If there's, if the corpse disappears, it's, you know, now not only is death this horrible thing that struck, but it didn't even leave a corpse behind for me to take care of, to prepare with balsam and give that care to this body that I would have given to him in life. So, I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly what she was thinking. So I think there's room for speculation in terms of what was going on in her head there.
So this experience that Mary Magdalene has of Jesus risen, it reminds me of the Transfiguration when the guys go up, John and Peter and
James
go up with Jesus, and Jesus shows them who he is in some fantastic way. And they say, oh, let's plant tents here for mm-hmm. you and Elijah and Moses, and let's, and I think the idea you get is that we're going to stay right here. This is where
right.
all the cool stuff is. And Jesus says, no, we got to go back down the mountain. And he does the same thing to Mary Magdalene. He says, go to your brothers. Go back. Go. You can't stay here.
Mm-hmm.
I can't stay here in this way. We have to do this bigger thing. We have to go down the mountain and reintegrate and tell my story and make the world the way God wants it to be.
Yes, we see the privilege of that encounter comes with the responsibility then to go back and be a rower of the word.
But I think too, like, because he mentions the ascension, right? And he had to, and then the ascension, you know, was a prerequisite for the sending of the Spirit. And so I feel like it's also related to the fact that she, you know, in his physical resurrected body, he could only be, you know, there, but he at certain times, or she could only be in his presence, but when the Spirit comes, he could always be with mm-hmm. her, you know. And so it was kind of a, I think, sort of maybe, I don't know, a regret, or, you know, an anticipation of that.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, I thought of that parallel with the Transfiguration as well. You know, it can sometimes come after a good retreat experience, or just a good experience of God. It's tough then to go back to the day-to-day. And that's the call, to kind of bring that transfigured gaze on things.
So I'm still massaging this idea of Mary, and, you know, Jesus asks her, whom are you seeking? And she actually had gotten up early while it was still dark. She really was seeking Jesus. She mm-hmm. went to the tomb. She really was seeking him. And then she actually did see him, and she was to go tell the other disciples or apostles about it. And I love the book of Proverbs, and it says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. And so I think Mary was really seeking Jesus. She mm-hmm. missed Jesus. She was seeking Jesus. But I think not only physically, we could interpret it on a second level, not only physically was she doing it, but you could say spiritually she was really seeking Jesus too. And she then had an encounter with Jesus, and she went back to tell others about it.
So right.
As we're getting ready for Advent, I'm thinking, oh, we can really be diligently seeking to know Jesus better, to understand more the significance of his birth, his first coming and then his second coming. I don't know. I'm just playing with this idea. How can it be an encouragement?
Oh, absolutely.
To grow?
Yeah, I mean, that's part of the maturity of her faith as well, where she knows who she's seeking and does it diligently. The liturgy of her feast day gives us a reading from the Song of Songs that really emphasizes that diligent love. Let's see. I will rise then and go about the city. In the streets and crossings I will seek him whom my heart loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. So this is from Song of Songs, chapter 3, which is the first reading on the feast day of Mary Magdalene. You see the parallel there of that rising early, going about the city looking for her beloved. She couldn't find him. Then, of course, she does find him.
I had a question, too, about the meaning of why were the two angels? I mean, did they really have the sap of the angels, or what? I mean, you know, one at the head, one at the feet, but there's symbolism in that. Both your head and your action, your feet, you don't have to be involved or something like that.
Could be.
Why there's two angels?
Well, why do you think? Anything else that comes to mind?
I don't know. Were there any angels when the guys were there, the apostles? Or did the angels only come later? I forgot.
Because she was the one that looked down. They looked in earlier and they saw just the rabbit.
But there were no angels.
Right.
They didn't see the rabbit.
Okay. And then she sees the two angels.
Okay.
So they saw only the missing body, but there were raptors.
Right.
So they saw the science part. And she saw the angel part, the real spiritual existence here, right?
Mystical part.
They're seeing the evidence.
Okay.
Got it.
I don't know about that. This is a very good human scientist. I don't think, like, Madame Curie.
I'm about gender.
So she's on the a little playfulness with the text here. There's two times where Mary turns, of course, as that symbolic meaning of conversion is turning, but I've read some interpretations that think about in a very physical sense, where the first time she turns towards him and the words he's the burial clothes were there. Like, was this gardener naked? Or was this person wearing anything? And then when he calls her by name, he says she turns again and says, Rabuni. So, did she blush and turn away? So I don't think we take that as the most important part of the interpretation, but it's a funny thing to slow down and think about the placement of the characters. And, you know, she already turned once, now she's turning again. Like, which way is she turning here? Yes.
Was the same word used in the Greek version of Genesis when Adam turned from God? So, like, this is Mary turning back in another garden here. Back to God.
I don't know that off the top of my head. I have to check. But that's a good question. If it was, then that textual link would be very strong.
So would turning away from God be the same as turning towards God? Seems like it'd be a completely different thing to do. I mean, physically it might be similar, but repentance is not the same as what would be the word that you would use when Adam turns away from God?
Rejection.
Rejection, denial.
Maybe, I always wondered why she didn't recognize him, why she thought he was a gardener. The only thing I could think of, she was really on the natural level, could really believe that he was risen. And so, she was just interpreting it in a much more natural way that he's a gardener or somebody.
Well, it's,
until he hears the word.
It's dark. Yeah.
I know, but wouldn't she know his voice?
But that happens on the road to Emmaus, too.
Yeah,
I mean,
there's
so many resurrection appearances.
And
scriptures.
The blindness that we have that keeps us from recognizing, he would have had to have changed. The resurrection would have had to have made a difference somehow.
Well,
maybe the difference came in her, too.
Well, she was at the cross, so she saw his tremendous suffering, his tremendous, pounding thorns. That's probably the image she had.
Yeah.
And now he's in a much more glorified state, or different.
But mistaken for the gardener?
That's what I wonder. Just want to find an answer.
Happily, there aren't set answers to all these questions, and that's why you have to get in there in between the lines and try to think it through of what would be the case. I mean, I think it's theologically, it's certainly part of that theme of going from blindness to sight, which is like with Emmaus. Seeing with the eyes of faith is something that is a recurring theme throughout Scripture.
So the thing about Emmaus, I think that's a good hint, that they didn't recognize him, because they really didn't think he was risen. You know, I mean, they really thought, there's were these rumors and all that.
How could we possibly think that?
They didn't even recognize his voice either. Mm-hmm. Like, it
how
wasn't until he said
how
the name. He was talking to her, but it was the name.
Right.
It wasn't,
right.
So she
it's
didn't even, it was
you
the
couldn't
name.
Couldn't possibly think that. Mm-hmm.
So even Mary didn't really, really believe that he was going to be resurrected. And she just wanted to take care of his body and give him respect.
That seems to be the case. I think we have to include her in that line from chapter 20, verse 9, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. So she was looking for Jesus, but there doesn't seem to have been that real expectation to find him alive, resurrected.
It's sort of like an escalation. Like first, there's a clothes laying there, and then there's two angels saying, "What are you doing here?" You know. And then there's Jesus himself, but he might be the gardener. And there's all this level of skepticism, and then
right, some clues leading up to that.
Mirror,
unmistakable encounter.
And then he hears that.
I really love that title, Apostle to the Apostles, and I think about that a lot because, if you were trying to concoct a resurrection story, that you wanted other people to believe, even if it wasn't true, it wouldn't have used a woman, to be the one to announce
right.
it, because women did not have that same credibility, in that time. And they wouldn't have wanted the woman to be the first witness and announcer, So I think about that.
But where were the guys? The guys were not there except for John.
Right.
I mean, They're what?
They thought they were next.
Yeah.
And of course that's also the case that you wouldn't expect a woman to announce it, but you also wouldn't necessarily expect a woman to be the one that would get arrested. I mean, it was obviously men who were doing all this. It was it would have been a man.
The women were just like slaves, basically.
Well, they went along and fed them and cared for them, but they weren't speaking. They weren't.
Well, it was less dangerous for women.
Yeah, and so I think she was freely able to move in a way that a man couldn't, because he would be recognized as one of the apostles.
Well, why don't we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word that dwells among us. We ask you to help us to recognize you in our midst, whether that be in our desire, in the sacramental life of the church, in our love for one another, all those many ways you make yourself present to us. Stoke our desire for you. Help us to know that it is you that we are looking for. As we continue to live out this Advent period with great joy and expectation for the celebration of your first coming, and with great expectation for your second coming. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Yeah.